Morning studies in the Gospel according to St. Luke. We turn today to Christ's story of the vineyard. It's a story that goes by different names. Sometimes it is called the parable of the wicked vine dressers, laying the real stress on the tenant farmers. It's sometimes called the parable of the vineyard. But strictly speaking, it shouldn't be called a parable at all. It should be called the allegory of the vineyard. And the difference between a parable and an allegory seems to be that a parable has only one central message, whereas in an allegory, different characters and different objects stand for different things. For example, the treasure hidden in a field is a parable, and the one message is that everlasting life in Christ is so precious that a man ought to be prepared to sell out all that he has in order to buy the field and so secure the treasure. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Mr. Pilgrim stands for someone. The City of Destruction stands for something. The Slough of Despond stands for a particular spiritual experience. The man in the cage in Mr. Interpreter's house is a special kind of man. A parable has one message. An allegory has different messages. And the allegory of the vineyard has that kind of richness to it. And yet, on the other hand, the allegory is so simple that even a child can take in its symbolism. In verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. The man stands for God. The vineyard is the work of God in the world. And he let it out to tenants. And the tenants are Israel, the Jewish nation. And at the end of verse 9, the going into a far country stands for the absence of God. God departs personally, and he hands his work to others. In verses 10, 11, and 12, the servants who are sent to the vineyard are God's servants, the prophets. They are the ministers of God, and they are sent by him at harvest time to collect the fruits of God's work. Fruits of character, the fruits of right living, the fruits of mercy and of godliness, the fruits of justice, and the fruits of evangelism. And the abuse, and the criticism, and the rough treatment of these servants is a symbol of how the servants of God have been treated in every generation. In verse 13, the beloved Son, is the only begotten Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, whom God has appointed as the heir of his vineyard. And this beloved Son, they drag outside the wall of the vineyard, and they kill him outside the wall because they do not want his blood to contaminate their vineyard. And in verse 16, the cry, "God forbid," is the natural reaction of the Jews when it is suggested to them that because of their behavior, the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. That is the allegory. Like all allegories, it is rich. And yet even a child can take in its simplicities. One thing is absolutely clear. The scribes and the Pharisees took it in, because we read in the 19th verse, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, but they feared the people because they perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. Do you know why the scribes and Pharisees were able to understand this story? It is because the allegory from the lips of Jesus was not new. In fact, Isaiah had spoken it 600 years before this in a lovely poem in the middle of his book, and it's called The Song of the Vineyard. Can I read you this morning The Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5? Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. That's the land of Palestine. He digged it and cleared it of stones, and so the soil was in perfect condition. He planted it with choice vines. No second-hand vegetation here. He built a watchtower in the midst of it for protection. And he hewed out a wine vat in it for the grapes. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And that's the song. And God says, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And Jesus simply lifted that story from Isaiah and applied it to himself. The truly fascinating thing is this, and it is the message of the allegory. The parallel that there is between the history of the Jews in the Old Testament and God's dealings with them, and the history of the Christian church. Now, I'd like to bring this out this morning by picking out four spiritual realities that stand out from the allegory. These four spiritual realities are true for the Jews, and they're true for Christians. They are true for the Jewish church, and they are true for the Christian church. And they all start with the letter E. First of all, there is the election of God. In verse 9 we read, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. And that is a pictorial form of election. 1,800 years before Christ, God set his hand on a man called Abraham. Abraham was a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Babylonian and in all likelihood said his prayers to the planets and the stars. But God said to this pagan, follow me. Leave your house and your relatives and your flesh and blood and come. Follow me. God chose a man. That is election. Out of the man, he made a family. And that is election. Out of the family, he made 12 clans. Out of the 12 clans, he made a nation, Israel. And that is election. Here's how God puts it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, God says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That's the election of God. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. This great verse. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. That is election. Here's how it comes in Isaiah 41. Listen to these great words. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, and I have chosen you and not cast you off. The first reality is the reality of the election of God. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. The second spiritual reality in this allegory is that of the expectation of God. You see, the trouble with election is this. It sets us under an obligation to respond. When God chooses a man, he does not choose the man in a vacuum. He chooses a man for an end and for a purpose and with a view to fruit bearing. Verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants for the fruit. Verse 11, he sent another for the fruit. Verse 12, and he sent yet a third for the fruit. And the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear what God's expectation of the Jews was. The Jews were called and chosen by God for one reason, to be the world's evangelists. The Jews were the original light of the world. They were set there by God. They were the original city set on a hill. And they were there to shine the light of God into the darkness of the heathen world around them. Listen to these verses from Isaiah about the expectation of God from Israel. Isaiah 42. God says, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I have given you, the Jews, as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open Gentile eyes that are blind, to bring out Gentile prisoners from the dungeon, from the Gentile prison, those who sit in darkness. These words, fear not, says God, I am with you, and I will bring your children from the east and from the west. I will say to the north, give up my children, and to the south, do not withhold my children. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name. That's evangelism. These words, we'll be hearing them in a few weeks' time in Handel's Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. These words, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That is evangelism. And the history of Israel in the Old Testament is the history of her failure to evangelize the world for God. She failed to spread the glad tidings of God. And that is the raison d'être of the prophets. God sent them in wave after wave after wave to ask for the fruit and the evidence and the goods that God expected. You find it as early as 1000 BC, a man called Samuel, who really was the first of the prophets, and he was the founder of the schools of the prophets, who kept the word of God alive in hard and evil days for centuries after he died, exercising a ministry of judgment around the villages and the cities of Israel. We read in the Bible, Samuel judged Israel. He walked from place to place, expecting fruits from God's people. Then there was Nathan, a more private person, and he judged the royal court of David. Samuel and Nathan did not write books. After them, there came the great writing prophets, and all of them had a hard time and were abused and reviled by the people. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn asunder during the reign of wicked Manasseh. Jeremiah, according to tradition, was stoned to death in Egypt. Amos was banished for disturbing the peace of the church. Hosea, the man with the broken heart and the broken marriage, was completely ignored. One of the greatest comforts in the world to any preacher is to know that all the prophets were failures. I could not name one prophet who was a success. And the modern gospel of prosperity that's coming to us from America, the gospel of success, which is all the fashion nowadays in the southern churches, the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of wealth, the gospel of success, would be utterly unintelligible to the prophets. In verses 10, 11, and 12, God's servants, the prophets, come looking for fruit, and they're all sent home to their master empty-handed. All of them. The election of God is followed by the expectation of God. The third reality, of course, is the ejection of the Son. In verses 13 and 14, the owner of the vineyard said, I will send my beloved Son. But the tenants saw him, and they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him. Notice that God calls Christ, my beloved Son. The tenants call him the heir. Let us kill him. Notice that again. To the Father, Jesus Christ is my beloved Son. To the tenants, he is the heir. let us kill him. There are two mysteries here. The first mystery, of course, is the rejection of Christ by the Jews. He came to his own, says John, meaning he came to his own flesh and blood, and his own received him not. We will not have this man to reign over us. The second mystery is that what they really wanted, these scribes and Pharisees, was the vineyard to themselves. This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. In other words, they wanted it to be their vineyard. It was to be a vineyard without God, a vineyard without Christ, a vineyard run by man, independence from God. That was their dream. That was their ideal. And that was why you had this third reality, the ejection of the Son. And the fourth reality in the allegory is the exchange of destinies. In verse 15, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and give the vineyard to others. And the Jews, when they heard this, said, God forbid. But in fact, God did take the kingdom from the Jews, and he gave it to the Gentiles. It was taken away from the children of light, and it was given to the children of darkness. That is why in the book of Acts, whenever the early preachers went out, they made straight for the synagogue, straight for the Jews, on the understanding that the gospel is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. And for a while it seemed in the book of Acts as if the church would be a Jewish affair. But bit by bit, the Jews turned away from Christ. And for nearly 2,000 years now, the Christian church has been a Gentile affair rather than a Jewish one. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth its fruits. There was an exchange of destinies following the ejection of the Son. Now the fascinating thing is this. I don't enjoy saying this. All that is paralleled in the history of the Christian church. You could almost say that that was a trial run of Christian history. First of all, you get the election of God. God chooses a man. The man is Christ Jesus, God's elect. From the man, he builds a family, the apostles. From the apostles, he builds a church, the New Testament Church of God. You are a chosen generation, said Peter, the election of God. Secondly, the election of God is accompanied by the expectation of God. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, more fruit, lasting fruit, the fruits of character, the fruits of mercy, the fruits of right living, the fruits of justice, the fruits of evangelism. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. You are the light of the world. Election is followed by expectation. And it is the purpose of the Christian ministry to exercise a prophetic work like the servants in the allegory. We are sent into the vineyard to reap the fruits at time of harvest. That is why many prophets are abused. Do you believe that? Would you believe it if I told you today of some of the awful struggles that many ministers have and the abuse that they suffer and endure from unsympathetic colleagues? Would you believe it? God sends wave after wave after wave of servants. Election is followed by expectation. The third reality is the ejection of the son. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And if I do not misread my understanding of Christian history, that has been the history of the church in the past 150 years or so. The gradual ejection of Christ from the churches. The ousting of Christ from the church. And the gradual edging out of Christ from his place in the church. I should say, if I read history aright, that this ousting of Jesus from the church reached its climax in the 1920s and the 1930s, when the churches in Christendom had become little more than social clubs with a veneer of religion, and a very thin veneer at that. Of course, people went to church in a formal way, and people joined the church in a formal way. And the name of Jesus was mentioned. But the real point of the church, until the end of the 1930s, was the social side. The teas and the bazaars, the concerts, the sales, the card playing, the badminton clubs, the drama societies, the cycling clubs, and all of that with a veneer of religion to make it respectable. People spoke about my church. My church. Or our church. It isn't my church. It isn't your church. It's Christ's church. It's God's church. The ejection of the Son. And fourthly, the ejection of the Son is always followed by another reality, and that is the exchange of destinies. Jesus said, God will take away the vineyard from the tenants and give it to others. And when they heard this, they said, God forbid. You know, the Jews were very sure of themselves. If there's anything God hates in a church, it's smugness. They were very sure of themselves. They said to Jesus, "But we are the children of Abraham." Jesus bent down. He took up a handful of stones. He said, "Oh, you are the children of Abraham, are you? Do you not think that God could take these stones and make children for himself?" So it is. That is the message of this searching allegory. God elects, God expects, but the church that ejects the Son has its destiny exchanged. Out it goes into the wilderness, and in come the children of the outer darkness who are prepared to bring forth fruit for Christ. Let me tell you in closing the story of two churches. In Glasgow, just across the road from each other. First is Finiston. Finiston was an old free church from the disruption of 1843. It started off in poor surroundings, I think in Finiston Street. A question if Finiston Street is there anymore. It's probably been bulldozed. And the church prospered, and it moved to the West End. Where else? Moved to the West End. And oh, Finiston was very sure of itself. The minister was Horatius Bonar. It had the gospel. It had prayer meetings. We are the people. It had converted elders. It had missionaries. It was alive. We are the children of Abraham. And across the road, there was a pretty deedle kirk. At its best, it was high church, and at worst, it was middle of the road, lifeless and formal, and all that the people there heard was what Walter Scott called a clatter of cold morality. That's all they got, morals. This is what Bonar says in his memoirs. "It was not without many regrets that the old church in Finiston Street was abandoned in 1878 for a larger and a more commodious place of worship near the West End. Uncomfortable and badly ventilated as it was, the old church had many hallowed associations, and more than one Christian could point to a seat in one corner or the other and say, 'I was born again there.' Even the old bell in the old church had a mission of its own, calling in careless dwellers in the streets around to hear the words of life and salvation. Over the door of the new church are carved three Hebrew words." And the Hebrews here, the translation is, "He that winneth souls is wise." They were put there as an indication of the object of the church's existence. and Dr. Horatius Bonar preached from these words on the day on which the church was opened. He that winneth souls is wise. Well, Finiston became successful. In her success, she became proud. We are the children of Abraham. In her pride, she became vain, worldly, smug. God hates smugness in a church. And you can see Finiston today. It is a shell of a building, derelict, sprayed with graffiti. For a while, Glasgow Presbytery used to meet in it, but it was too drafty for Glasgow Presbytery, and so even they abandoned it. Phil Hare from Ullapool was telling me this week that he was a divinity student in Glasgow, and while he was studying in Glasgow, he was asked to preach at a morning service in Finiston, and he did so. He preached before a morning congregation of 25. Bonar's Church, 25. Now the pigeons fly through the rafters, and the place stands like a haunted house, and the words are still there above the door. He that winneth souls is wise. Meanwhile, across the road, the Dedal Kirk came alive. Its name is Sandiford Henderson Memorial Church. The minister is George Philip. Finiston died, the glory of God crossed the road, and the All Parish Kirk came alive. Jesus said to the Jews, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth its fruits." God can take stones, and from the stones, he can make children for himself. The election of God, the expectation of God, the ejection of the Son, and the exchange of destinies. I tell you, every church in Scotland today is somewhere in that process. And so I ask you in closing, as part of that process, where do you think we stand? As part of that process, where do you stand? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now I knew there was a psalm that likened the work of God to a vineyard, and it is Psalm 80. Shall we sing verses 14 and 15 and the last two? Four stanzas using the tune Dunfermline. Psalm 80, 14 and 15, 18 and 19, and you'll see the relevance of the words, "O God of hosts, we thee beseech, return now unto thine."